Those of you who worship at Trinity URC may recall that the last time that I led the worship service in Trinity, I preached from Daniel. And in the first message, it was based on the first two verses with the background in Kings about the who's in control. And we said in that particular message that, of course, God is in control. But we looked at the unbeliever's perspective as to who is in control. And secondly, we looked at the believer's perspective as to who is in control. And then in the second message, the theme was remaining faithful in a secular society. And, of course, this deals with Daniel, how he been brought to Nebuchadnezzar's court, how he and his three friends, how they remained faithful in spite of the fact that they were in a very secular society. And so this morning, we'll deal with chapter 2. And chapter 2 is a lengthy chapter, so maybe you want to read that at dinner table this afternoon. But of course, the first part is about the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And of course, he asked all the wise men to interpret that dream, and they couldn't. And so he threatened them with death. And then, of course, Daniel, he was able, because of the wisdom that God gave him, able to interpret that dream. So we begin reading this morning at verse 24, the interpretation that Daniel gives of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. Daniel chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation." Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, "I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" And Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologer, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about that which would come to pass after this, and he who reveals secret has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me, because I have more wisdom than any one living. But for our sakes, who make known the interpretation of the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And you watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall rise another kingdom inferior to yours, and then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron,
Inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. Dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. And King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering, an incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, "Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." And the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Also Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. So far the reading of God's most holy and infallible word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we're about to speak on this particular passage that you have revealed to us, O Lord, we pray that you will bless your servant, O Lord, with your Holy Spirit, for an interpretation that is truly, O Lord, in harmony with what you have revealed. Open our hearts, O Lord, that through the same Spirit you will indeed, O Lord, enrich us in our understanding of who you are and how great you are, and that we may leave this place enriched in our faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, before anyone builds a building like this, or whether it be a home or a hospital, there is always a plan, a blueprint. Well, before God created the universe, God too had a plan. And history is the unfolding of that plan of God. That's why we call it His story. History. You see, none of the national and the international events that you read about in the Grand Rapids Press are things that happen by chance. Everything that happens in your life and in my life, it's all according to God's plan. We read in Jeremiah 29, verse 11, "For I know the plan that I have for you, declares the Lord. You began this church plan, that I'm standing here this morning, it's all part of God's plan." God is sovereign and God is all powerful. And so God never changes or has to revise His plan. In other words, God does not have a plan B if something fails or because of some unforeseen circumstances. No, God is in control of everything that happens. Whatever He planned in His eternal plan will come to pass and will be carried out. Now, rapid changes are taking place all around us and in the world. And more than anything, people ask me, where is this all heading? What does the future hold for our children and our grandchildren? And that's one reason I chose to to prepare a series of sermons on the book of Daniel. Because I believe this particular book in the Bible reveals to us something of the meaning and the flow of history. In previous messages, I mentioned, we've already seen that the basic theme of the book of Daniel is the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. And this morning we get a glimpse of God's plan for the unfolding of history. And so our theme this morning is the unfolding of God's plan. We'll be looking at three things. First of all, God unfolds His plan in a dream. And secondly, God unfolds His plan in a dream, first of all, regarding what's going to happen to the nations, the earthly kingdoms. And then thirdly, we will notice how God unfolds His plan regarding the kingdom of heaven. So first of all, then, God reveals His plan in a dream. Now in itself, that is not something unusual. Before God's revelation was recorded in Scripture, of course, God revealed Himself in various ways. And sometimes He reveals Himself to people. For example, He revealed Himself to Adam and Eve. He spoke with them. He talked with them. He spoke to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob, and to Moses. We read the law. God's people gathered around at the bottom of that Mount Sinai, 2 million strong. They heard the voice of God. Sometimes God would reveal Himself through signs and wonders, through miraculous things, such as the crossing of the Red Sea and the Jordan. Personally, I'm reading right now for my personal devotions about Elisha and Elijah and the miracles that God performed. This morning I was reading about that axe head, that iron axe head. Iron was very, you know, most tools were made out of bronze. So, I mean, when that axe head fell into the water, you know, that was a real loss. And I mean, we read that it was borrowed. And then Elisha put a stick in the water and that axe head rose. God reveals Himself in the marvelous, miraculous ways. Most often, God reveals Himself through prophets. And God also has revealed Himself through visions and dreams to communicate something of His will. And in this case, as we shall see this morning, God reveals something about His plan for the future. But you see, what is surprising in this particular case is the person that God chose to reveal His plan to. You see, God did not reveal His plan in a dream to Daniel. But God revealed in His wisdom chose a cruel pagan dictator. Namely, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, which is today's Iraq. And as Daniel explains in verse 29, as for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. In other words, in this dream to this pagan ruler, the sovereign God reveals something of His will, His plan, of things that would come to pass in the future. Now, Nebuchadnezzar may not have realized that this was a revelation from God. But God made him feel the weight and the importance of this particular dream. Nebuchadnezzar must have said that this was not just an ordinary dream. We read in verse 1 that his spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. You see, it's possible that Nebuchadnezzar had been thinking about what would become of his kingdom. You see, he had amassed great power, didn't he? He was a ruler of a vast empire. But the question that maybe have been on his mind was, is my kingdom going to last? Would he be able to fend off the enemies at the fringes of his empire? Would he be able to keep in check the internal conflicts within his empire? You see, presidents and dictators are very often occupied, aren't they, with how will they be remembered in the history books, their legacy. Now, whatever the case, sensing that this was no ordinary dream, Nebuchadnezzar sought an interpretation. And who does he turn to? Well, according to verse 29, he turns to the wise men, the astrologers. And those, of course, were the kind of people who predicted the things that would come to pass by means of the stars, very much the same as today people will check the horoscope in the newspaper or in the internet to find out what is a day going to bring. Not only the wise men, the astrologer, the magicians, and the soothsayers. And the soothsayers were another kind of people who claimed to have supernatural insight and were able to predict the future events. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar gathers all these so-called intellectuals, the professional people of his day who supposedly were in touch with the Babylonian gods. He gathers them together to interpret the dream that had disturbed him in his sleep. But then he does an unusual thing. He does not tell them the contents of his dream. And he does this for a good reason. Because once these people knew what the dream was all about, they would, of course, give it an interpretation, any kind of interpretation, anything that was to the liking of King Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar was no fool, and he was not going to tell them the contents of the dream. Now, you, of course, already know that Nebuchadnezzar was something that was impossible. I don't think there's anyone here that can tell me, not even my wife, what I dreamt about last night. You see, the wise men of Babylon responded to Nebuchadnezzar in verse 10, "There is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter." And then in verse 11, "There is no other who can tell it to the king except gods, whose dwelling is not with man." And Daniel, too, agrees, for he says in verse 27, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians cannot declare to the king." And so when all these scholars, with their collective wisdom, cannot tell Nebuchadnezzar the contents of his dream, then Nebuchadnezzar is so angry and so furious that he orders all of them to be killed. And that would include Daniel and his three friends, according to verse 13. Now, I hope you get the picture. What this shows is the bankruptcy of human wisdom. You see, in spite of the advanced culture and the learning of the Babylonians, the inroads which they had made into science, especially they were known for their astrology, there is not a single scholar in all of Babylon who could fulfill Nebuchadnezzar's request. Is it any different today? We have accumulated an enormous amount of knowledge. There's been no other time in history where we have so much technology and knowledge than this generation.
We probe the space. We have access to a reservoir of knowledge on the internet. And every year, man adds new facts, new insights, new discoveries to what we already know. And this, no one can stop this hunger to increase our knowledge, because God, I believe, has created us with an inborn curiosity to know, to explore, to invent, to discover. But the danger that we face today is the same what the scholars in Babylon faced. They relied upon human wisdom apart from God. And when man divorces his body of knowledge from the knowledge revealed to us in God's Word, as is done today in political and educational institutions, we are inviting destruction upon our nation. We hear a lot about saving the planet. And therefore they say we must limit the growth of the population. And we must protect our natural resources. And of course we must act stewardly. But the fear is that someday we're going to run out of energy. And because we have to limit the population in order to save this planet Earth, many use that as a reason to justify abortion. Limit the population. This past week, my wife and I, we attended the conference by Reverend Madani, and he said that the Islam faith is growing fast, not through converts, but biologically. They're having large families, whereas we limit our families. And how many since 1973 have been aborted? You see, people forget today that God has revealed that one day this world, this planet Earth, is going to come to an end. It will cease to exist. You see, man by himself cannot save this planet. It's not up to us. God is in control. God has a plan, as we shall see. You see, at Christ's return, the world would come to an end. You know, just recently, the president, his administration, gave more rights to homosexuals and lesbians. Again, relying upon human wisdom rather than what God's Word says. More and more, we're becoming like Sodom and Gomorrah. When you rely upon human wisdom, it is bound to fail. The fear of the Lord, that's the beginning of the wisdom. Wisdom begins and starts with acknowledging God and standing in awe of God. Daniel understood that. Daniel was probably the youngest person of the wise men in Nebuchadnezzar's court. We read in verse 1 that this was the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And as I mentioned in previous sermons, on the first two sermons, you know, Daniel, in these opening chapter of Daniel, was a young man. Chapter 1, verse 4. He was a young man. And so he was perhaps just a teenager. And here this young man stands before the most powerful king of the world, and he proclaims, "There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." Verse 28. And then he adds in verse 30, "But
But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone else. You see, he doesn't claim that he has a special ability to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream as if he's more wise than anyone else. No, not at all. He attributes it to God. Already in chapter 1, verse 17, we read that it was God who gave Daniel understanding in all visions and dreams. And notice how Daniel in this chapter, the part that we haven't read, but he turns to God in prayer, and when God answers that prayer, then he reveals that the secret revealed by God in a night vision, Daniel offers a prayer of thanksgiving. And notice what he says. And he acknowledges that God is the one, verse 21, gives wisdom to the wise. It is God who reveals the deep secret things, verse 22. And he thanks God for giving him wisdom and make known to him what he had asked of him. You see, in contrast to these astrologers and the soothsayers and all the other Babylonian wise men who relied upon human wisdom, Daniel falls on his knees and he prays. He relies upon God. God, who is the ultimate source of all wisdom. But today, God does not reveal his plan by way of dreams. We have his special revelation. It's recorded for us in God's Word. What a difference it would make if our president and the wise men, all those Harvard graduates and the czars that he has appointed, and all the politicians, the senators and the congressmen, what if they would just kneel in prayer to God before every time they face a very weighty decision? What if they would draw wisdom from what God has revealed to us in his Word? Then we would not have laws regarding abortion, the shedding of innocent blood. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Psalm 33, verse 12. But of course, that doesn't apply to just the politicians. That applies to all of us. Too many our influence rely upon the secular opinions of so-called experts. But they ignore what God has revealed in his Word. And that, beloved, can only lead to failure and God's displeasure. Now, what is the contents of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in the second place? And the first thing that we note as God unfolds his plan is what's going to happen to the earthly kingdoms. In his dream, Nebuchadnezzar saw an enormous statue. It was awesome in its appearance. Just try to picture it. The statue of this had a head that was made out of gold. And the chest and the arms were made out of silver. The midsection, the belly, and the thighs were made of bronze. And the legs were of iron, and the feet were of iron mixed with clay. You see, this statue was something like the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. It's interesting that when I was working on this particular message, I read an article in the Christian Renewal that says that Muslims are building minarets all across Europe. And these minarets are also tower-like structures. And from these minarets, the Muslim faithful are called to prayer five times every day. And in Switzerland, the vote is called for a ban on building these minarets, and the Muslim protested against this ban, claiming that they had the right and the freedom to practice their religion. Very much the same argument that is being used today in the mosque being built on Ground Zero. You see, it's a bit ironic, I find, Christians are denied that same freedom in Muslim countries where Christian churches are not allowed to be built. To own a Bible is a crime. And for a Muslim to convert to Christianity carries the death sentence.
This article also shows that these minarets were, and I quote, symbols of Islamic supremacy.
You see, these minarets were something like what Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. But then a strange thing happened. A stone struck the statue and the whole thing toppled over. You see, when I read this, then I was reminded of something that happened during the Gulf War when the statue of Saddam Hussein was ripped off its base and dragged through the streets. Now the rock that struck this statue mysteriously grew into a huge mountain. A mountain that eventually filled the whole world.
That's what Nebuchadnezzar dreamt. You say, what is the meaning of all of this? Well, from Daniel's interpretation, an interpretation which, as we said, he received from God, we learn that the different parts of this statue's body represent successive kingdoms or empires that would appear on the world stage. Okay, who's this head of gold? Well, in verse 38, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, you are that head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire he ruled were represented by that head of gold, and ever since the building of that Tower of Babel, Babylon in Scripture is symbolized as a symbol of the world empires and the rulers who oppose God. But once again, notice the absolute sovereignty of God, for in verse 37 it clearly states that the God of heaven has given to Nebuchadnezzar a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. God gave it to him. And wherever children of men dwell or the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, he, God, has given them into your hand, and he is the one who made you ruler over them all.
You see, clearly God is in control. God raises kings and he removes kings. The second part of the statue, the chest and the arms made of silver, is an inferior kingdom compared to that of Babylon. For silver, of course, is inferior to gold. And so as history would unfold, this kingdom is the kingdom of Medes and the Persians, under the leader of Darius, who replaced the Babylonian Empire. The next part of this statue, the belly and the thighs made of bronze, is a reference to the Greek Empire established by Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great was a military genius. According to history books, he was a military genius. Verse 39 says of this empire that it will rule over all the world. And apparently that's exactly what Alexander did. He became the head of the then known world. And when he had conquered all of that, he wept, according to the history book, because there were no more lands to conquer for him. And he was only in his 20s. Now, the last part of the statue, the legs made of iron and the feet were a mixture of iron and clay, represented the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire historically followed the Greek Empire. And as symbolized by the iron, the Roman Empire was militarily strong and developed an advanced legal system and a well-structured system of government. And for over 500 years, no one was able to overthrow the Roman Empire. But the fact that their feet and toes were part of iron and part of clay, which is brittle, suggests her weakness. And eventually the Roman Empire, of course, was collapsed because of her immorality. In other words, according to God's plan that he revealed to Nebuchadnezzar in a dream, there were going to be four successive earthly kingdoms. empires. They would all succeed each other. The Babylonian Empire would be overcome and followed by the empire of the Medes and the Persian, and that again would be conquered by the Greeks, and that would be followed by the Roman Empire. And so these earthly kingdoms would rise to power and then they would fall. And in revealing and interpreting Nebuchadnezzar, God allows Daniel to look, as it were, 600 years or more into the future of things that were going to happen according to God's plan. You see, that again shows that God is sovereign, because only God could give Daniel a glimpse of the things that would come to pass. Because God is in control of the future. And so what God had planned in His eternal plan will happen because He has the power to make it happen. God is in control. Now that's God's plan concerning these earthly kingdoms. Remember, that was Nebuchadnezzar's concern, was it? What would come after this? Verse 29. What would happen to this great, mighty Babylonian Empire? Well, Nebuchadnezzar's dream was God's answer to that question. And the answer is that Babylon, as well as the other three kingdoms that would follow, they'd all be crushed to pieces. They would be struck by a stone, which we'll say a little bit more in a minute. And all of these earthly kingdoms would be consumed by a fifth kingdom. You see, the point is that all these earthly kingdoms, that they are temporal. Sooner or later, they're all going to disappear from the world scene. And isn't that true of all earthly kingdoms? What happened to the German regime under Hitler? It collapsed. What happened to the Soviet Union under Stalin and other communistic leaders? It collapsed. The same will happen to the world powers of today, whether that be China or the United States, nations such as Iran, North Korea, and all the other kingdoms, earthly kingdoms. Whether those kingdoms are driven by humanism or communism or radical Islam or socialism, eventually all these earthly kingdoms are going to fail and they're going to collapse and they'll come to an end. But as God unfolds His plan for the future, He reveals that there will be another kingdom, a fifth kingdom. And the context makes it very clear that this refers to the kingdom of heaven. In his dream, Nebuchadnezzar saw a stone cut out of the mountain, and notice, without hands. Without hands. Now, who and what is this mysterious stone? Since it is cut out of the mountain without the involvement of human hands, it can only be God. Only God can cut a rock out of a mountain without human hands. This is God's doing. Of course, we don't take that literally because God is the Spirit, but it was God's doing. In this dream, the stone rolls down the mountain and struck this big statue of gold, silver, bronze, iron, and completely demolishes. And miraculously, this stone, this rock, grew into a mountain that filled the whole earth. What is this stone? Well, this stone is Christ. It represents Christ. Psalm 118, verse 22, Christ refers as the stone which the builders rejected. You see, in God's plan, this stone rejected by the builders of empires and nations, this stone becomes a chief cornerstone of another kingdom, the kingdom of God. This kingdom extends from pole to pole like the stone that crushed the statue became a mountain and filled the whole earth. So the kingdom of Christ established fills the whole earth, does it not? Because every person who embraces Christ as their King and Lord, whether he's in China or Korea or in Africa or in Australia or in Canada or in the USA, wherever someone recognizes and acknowledges and embraces Jesus Christ, there's where you find the kingdom of heaven. See, whereas the kingdoms of this earth are man-centered, the kingdom of heaven is God-centered. You read in verse 44, "In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom." Notice, God is the one who sets it up. It was God who sent forth His Son, Jesus Christ, who, like this stone cut out of the mountain without human hands, Christ coming into this world was miraculous. He was conceived by God the Holy Spirit, born of a Virgin Mary, without the help of man. The only person ever born since Adam and Eve, miraculously, without the help of a man, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin. That's miraculous. It's like a stone cut out of the mountain without human hands. It's a miracle that only God could perform. And at the end of His ministry, they crucified Him. He, the King of Kings, who came to establish a kingdom. At the time of His death, the only citizens of His kingdom were a few bewildered, confused followers. In Matthew 13, Jesus compared the kingdom of God to a tiny, tiny, tiny little mustard seed. In other words, the beginning of this kingdom is so small and so insignificant. A tiny mustard seed. A small stone cut out of the side of a mountain. But following His death, Christ arose and He ascended into heaven, and He was seated on David's throne. He was given all authority in heaven and on earth. And what did He do 10 days after His ascension? He sent forth His Spirit. And He clothed the citizens of His kingdom with power. And empowered by the Spirit, one sermon, one day, 3,000 became citizens of the kingdom of God. And you read the rest of the book of Acts, and you see how it multiplies. His kingdom spread throughout Judea, and then Samaria, and then to the ends of the world, to Asia Minor, and all the seven churches of which you read in Revelation. And then to Greece, Corinth, and Thessalonica, and then to Rome, and beyond. Today His kingdom embraces millions and millions of citizens in different nations, speaking different languages. But they have this in common: they all confess Jesus Christ as their King. And it continues to grow until Christ comes again. What all began as a small stone cut out of the mountain without human hands, it grew into a mountain that fills the entire earth. A tiny mustard seed that becomes a tree in which the birds come to rest and to build their nests. You see, that's the unfolding of God's plan, which He revealed to a pagan dictator of all things in a dream. 600 years before the birth of Christ. Isn't it exciting to still watch this kingdom of God grow
This new church plant is evidence of that. And this kingdom, according to verse 44, is indestructible. We read that God will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. You see, all the other kingdoms, the earthly kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom, was overrun by the Medes and Persians, the kingdom of the Medes and Persians were defeated by the Greeks, and the Greeks were defeated by the Roman Empire. But this is not going to happen to the kingdom of God, which God sets up. For the kingdom God sets up, according to verse 4, shall not be left to other people. Like all the other kingdoms, they were left to other people. Not even the gates of hell shall prevail against this kingdom of God. Verse 44 furthermore states that the heavenly kingdom shall break to pieces and consume all those earthly kingdoms. Well, sometimes it doesn't look that way today, does it? In fact, today it often seems the very opposite, that earthly kingdoms dominate the kingdom of heaven. But if you read Scripture, Revelation 18, for example, and you read that the great prostitute Babylon, symbol of all these worldly kingdoms, they'll all fall and they'll all break to pieces. You see, on the new earth, there will be no Iran threatening to shove Israel into the Mediterranean Sea. There will be no nuclear weapons. There will be no Islamic nation threatening Christians. No USA or any other nation. There will only be just one kingdom. One kingdom of which Christ is king. And by God's grace, you and I, if we believe and embrace Christ of that kingdom, you and I are citizens. And finally, in verse 44, it says that the kingdom shall stand forever. It is, in other words, an eternal kingdom. Hebrews 12, verse 28 says that we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. At the return of Christ, we read in Scripture that the whole material earth will be shaken to pieces. In 2 Peter 3, verse 10, that on that day the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt in fervent heat, and the works that are in it will be burned up. The only thing that will survive on the last of the last day is this kingdom which Christ Jesus established and to which you and I belong. Now, beloved, that is God's plan, which He unfolded to this pagan Nebuchadnezzar in a dream, 600 years before Christ was born. Verse 45 states, this dream is certain and the interpretation is sure. You see, because you and I are not just citizens of the United States of America, but we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And as citizens of this heavenly kingdom, you and I, we can face the future with confidence and with courage and hope, because the victory is ours. Rest assured that amidst the turmoil, the troubles in the world, and this is my favorite phrase that I use very often, in spite of all the troubles and all the difficulties and the conflicts in this world, the best days of our lives are still coming. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, and we pray that You will apply it now to our hearts, O Lord, and that we may indeed face the future with all its turmoil and uncertainty, O Lord, with confidence, because we are citizens of the kingdom which Christ Jesus established. Thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.